And I'll just comment that I was impressed with this painting of the beginning of the Roman occupation, or not just occupation, but destruction of the city of Jerusalem around the year 70 AD. You can see the Roman soldiers in the bottom right corner, and the city in front of them as they're marching in and burning it and destroying it. That is very relevant to what this passage is talking about here in Matthew chapter 24. But I'll jump from ancient history up to more modern history. Many of us have, many of us in the last year or two, I can't remember exactly what the time frame was. I remember driving down Anderson Avenue, and kind of at the top of the hill there, you have that curve, and there was a house with a garage door that had been bashed in, and they had like red, yellow tape, danger tape over the front of it, and it was there for a long time. And I always wondered, what's going on with that? I recently found out what caused that, and maybe many of you already know this, but a guy was driving down Anderson Avenue texting on his phone, and so he wasn't watching where he was going. And when Anderson Avenue took that turn to the right, he kept going straight because he was looking down at his phone instead of looking at the road where he should have gone. He went right into that person's house and right through their garage door. When we get distracted and take our eyes off where we should be looking, we run into problems. And I believe that is what I think that is the lesson of this first part of Matthew 24. We need to keep our eyes in the right place, even as we approach the future and the end times even. Just for a little context, remember we finished chapter 23 last week. Jesus said that he was going to vacate the temple, and he wasn't going to come back. So here in chapter 24, it begins with the fulfillment of what Jesus just said. He's actually leaving. He exited, proceeding away from the temple, and his disciples approached him to show off or point out or call attention to him the construction of the temple, the buildings there. This temple building, there's a model of it up at the top of the screen. It doesn't exist anymore, of course, but this was not, at Jesus' day, this was not the temple that Solomon built, that David had set up in Solomon. That one got torn down by the Chaldeans in the 500s. It's not the one that Ezra and Nehemiah built during the time of the reconstruction of the Jews, 70 years later when they reestablished themselves in Israel. It's not that one. This was actually the temple built by Herod the Great, who occupied Jerusalem around 35 BC, and one of his first and most major building projects was to build this magnificent temple. Took many years to build, and even in Jesus' day, they were still building additions onto it and finishing it out. The time now of this statement, these actions, is Wednesday evening, 2 days before Jesus is crucified. He's in Jerusalem. He's been teaching in the temple all day. The disciples are there. And now he and his disciples are heading back out of the city of Jerusalem across the valley. It's just, a mile or two up onto the adjoining hill to the east of them, the Mount of Olives, where they have their camp. That's where they're staying every night, and they go into Jerusalem for the Passover events. So they look back at some point as they're heading back to their camp. They look back at this temple where they've been at all day. The temple's, at the top of a hill. It was magnificent. It was made out of white marble, had golden spires sticking up from it. And if the disciples were walking east, then the sun would be setting behind the temple in the west, and it would have been a magnificent sight. All those, the sun lighting up all those brilliant white marble blocks and lighting up all those golden spires. It must have just been breathtaking. And I imagine Peter saying, "Wow, would you look at that?" Maybe a new phase of the construction had just been completed. "Hey, look, they just finished that portico over there," or whatever. The parallel passage in Luke 21 mentions that they were talking about the stones and the offerings in the temple. Now, considering what an architectural marvel this temple was, Jesus' response is pretty surprising. He says in verse 2, "Y'all are looking at these things, aren't you? Really, I'm telling you. Absolutely not a stone upon a stone will be left here. It'll all be undone." Jesus is exercising his role as the greatest prophet. We saw him in that role in chapter 23 as he uttered the 8 woes on the apostate religious leaders. Now he's continuing his prophetic ministry by speaking of the future. Herod's temple was constructed of gigantic white marble blocks, some of them as much as 50 feet cubed. Gigantic blocks, 50 feet high. They were cut in a quarry and hauled down to the Temple Mountain to be stacked one on top of another. And as much as the Jews hated Herod, and as much as the Jews didn't want to admit it, this temple was their pride and joy. They were very impressed with it, and it was hard to imagine that an edifice this size and strength could ever be destroyed. And indeed, when the Romans did come later on to destroy it, it took them an entire week of hammering at these stones with battering rams before any of them even budged. There's a picture of one of those stones where it lies today, and circled in red is an inscription. Apparently it was a place where a trumpeter was supposed to stand and make his call people to worship or something. That's what the inscription is about. But the wording here that Jesus uses, the Greek word is kata luo. It's a passage. Speaks of total destruction. It literally means to loosen it so that it falls down. That's the word behind thrown down or torn down in the standard English versions. Not a stone would be left standing on top of another stone. Now, this had been done before. As I mentioned earlier, the same verb, kataluo, is used, hopefully you can see that okay. In Ezra chapter 5, verse 12, the Greek translation of Ezra's account describing what the Chaldeans had done to Solomon's temple back in 586 B.C., just as God had allowed his temple to be destroyed when the Jews became apostate back then, he would now also allow this temple to be destroyed again some 650 years later during the generation of Jesus' disciples. The great Puritan Bible commentator Matthew Henry related that in 70 A.D., Titus, the army commander, when he took the city of Jerusalem, did all he could to preserve the temple, yet he could not restrain the enraged soldiers from destroying it utterly. And it was done to such a degree that Turnus Rufus actually plowed up the ground after they destroyed the temple on which it had stood, fulfilling the prophecy in Micah about Zion will be plowed, not one stone left on top of another. And I was doing some research to see what modern day articles said about what the situation of this temple, the Herodian temple. A recent Baptist Press article said that all that remains of Herod's magnificent temple is there's a portion of the foundation that the temple sat on. That's now what's called the Wailing Wall. It was part of the foundation stones under the whole temple complex. There's some connecting architecture, like half of an arch that goes to an outside street, and there's And then some of these inscriptions, like that one there with about the, this is where the trumpeters should stand. And that's all there is left of this temple. The prophecy did indeed come true. Why is Jesus doing this? What is Jesus doing here? I believe that he's shifting the attention of the disciples off of something that is not relevant to them anymore, and encouraging them to set their eyes in a new direction. Here's a chart I made about that. Just as the priests had recited the blessings of the Mosaic Law on Mount Gerizim, Jesus was in Galilee and he uttered his set of blessings, the Beatitudes, for walking in covenantal relationship with God. In the time of Moses, there was a recitation of the curses of the law. And they stood on Mount Ebal to do that. That was out in Jordan, now the country of Jordan. Jesus did the same thing in chapter 23 of Matthew. He was standing on the Temple Mountain reciting the eight woes of covenantal unfaithfulness with God. In the Old Testament, the focal point of worship was the tabernacle under Moses, the temple in Solomon's time and after that. But the focal point in the New Testament is in a new place. It's a temple that could be destroyed and built again in 3 days. We'll see that come up later in Matthew. It's a human body, Jesus Christ himself. He is the focal point of the worship of Christianity, not that temple. Jesus is the disciples' eyes are on that old temple still. They're still focusing on that, and Jesus is redirecting their attention to these new focal points, encouraging them to put their eyes in the right place. Don't get distracted. Verse 3. Jesus, then as he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples approach him privately saying, tell us when these things will be and what is the sign that you're coming into your own and of the close of the age. Now, as I see it, they're asking two or three questions. The picture, by the way, on the right is of the Temple Mount as it looks nowadays. You can see the Wailing Wall down at the bottom, and the mosque that was built over the temple area up towards the top with that gold dome. Three questions the disciples are asking. First is, when will these things happen? The Greek word tauta, translated these things, refers back to verse 2 where we see it. Jesus uses the same word to refer to the temple and the fact that it will be destroyed. So the disciples are asking Jesus, when's that going to happen? For what it's worth, this same Greek word occurs two other times in this chapter. Once in verse 8, where Jesus says, all these things are the beginnings of the birth pangs. And then in verse 34, this generation will not pass away until these things happen. Jesus may be including more things in the phrase "all these things" later on in the chapter. He may be including more, but I believe it is sound exegesis to understand him saying at least that the temple would be destroyed during his disciples' lifetime, and that even that would not be the end of the world's troubles. But that's not the only thing they ask Jesus. The second question they ask him in verse 3 is, what will be the sign of your coming? This Greek word translated coming is parousia. It's a compound of the preposition para, alongside, parallel, and ousia, which is the verb of being. So to be alongside is a kind of a literal translation of this word, translated coming in our English versions, it's kind of a rich word. The first occurrence, this is the first occurrence of this word in the Greek Bible. It doesn't occur in the Old Testament, in the Greek translations of the Old Testament, doesn't occur anywhere in Matthew before here. So we don't have any context from the scriptures themselves to tell us what the disciples meant by using this word, coming, parousia. However, modern Greek lexicographers, Arndt and Gingrich, have in their lexicon of Greek looked at all at a lot of literature outside of the Bible to see how words in the Bible are used in other literature, and they came up with one of the definitions they had for this word, which I think is the fitting one here. They say, on the one hand, this word served as a cult expression for the coming of a hidden divinity who makes his presence felt by a revelation of his power. On the other hand, parousia became later the official term for the visit of a person of high rank, especially a king or emperor visiting a province. If we consider the fact that the disciples are asking this question before Jesus has ascended to heaven, before Jesus even told them he was going to ascend and leave them, that happened at the Last Supper, remember, then the concept of a second coming back after going away can't be considered very likely from a hermeneutical standpoint. What the disciples probably meant then was, when are you planning to come into your own? When are you going to be that dignitary that visits his province, as it were, as the king over that province? When are you going to reveal your mighty power? When are you going to kill all the Pharisees and kill all the Romans so that you as the Messiah can come into your own and be the king over Jerusalem, and we can be independent as Jews and throw off all of this legalism and Pharisaism of the bad religious leaders? When is that going to happen? When are you going to come into your own and lead this? We're seeing you doing a lot of kind of stuff in the background, healing some people, teaching some things, but when are you going to really come into your own as the Messiah? And what signal are you going to give us that you're going to start doing that? Because as soon as you give the signal, we'll pull our swords out and we'll fight and we're with you, Jesus. I think that's what they're saying. And so the next night, something happens that triggers that in Peter's mind. Peter sees the temple soldiers coming into the garden to capture Jesus. They say, where is Jesus? Jesus stands up. I'm the one you're seeking. And all the soldiers fall flat on the ground. Jesus' power has suddenly manifested in a military way. All the soldiers fall down on the ground. And Peter says, aha, that's my signal. He pulls out his sword and starts hacking. But he's a couple thousand years early, jumping the gun. This word parousia occurs three more times in the Gospel of Matthew, all of them towards the end of this chapter 24. And I think that indicates Jesus' answer to his disciples' question about his parousia. But it's given with Jesus' own understanding of his second coming, not the disciples' understanding of it. It's going to happen a long time after his disciples' swords have rusted away to nothing. He says in verse 27, in effect, don't worry, you won't miss it when the sign comes. It'll be like lightning flashing from one end of the heavens to the other. And then in verses 36 and through 39, he says, nobody, not even myself, knows when this is going to happen. It's going to be unexpected. It's going to be like the coming of judgment in Noah's day. So the disciples ask, when will these things happen? Jesus says, it'll be in their generation. The temple will be destroyed. And they ask, what's the sign going to be that you're coming into your own? The second question, he says, oh, don't worry, it'll be unmistakable, but it won't be for a while. And finally, this is third part of their questions here. What will the sign be of the age drawing to a close, or the end of the age, the end of the world? The Greek word behind the word end is soontelia, which occurs often in the Greek Old Testament. The prophets spoke often about a complete and utter end that was made in God's judgment. I'm not going to even get into that. It's possible the disciples had you know, were familiar with this word soteria from the Old Testament prophets, that, you know, God promised destruction would come upon the wicked. Whether or not they were familiar with that use in the Old Testament, they had heard this phrase before, the end of the world, end of the age, soteria aionios. They'd heard it at least three times before from Jesus' mouth. That was in Matthew 13:39, when Jesus explained to them the meaning of the parable of the wheat and the tares. At that time, Jesus prophesied of the end of the age, when God's purposes in history would all be fulfilled, be fully ripened, and He won't be patient anymore with evil. He'll punish all the wrongdoers as much as they deserve. So the disciples have picked up on this phrase from that parable of the wheat and the tares, and are asking Him, so what's the sign of that going to be? They're putting it together that Jesus is indeed going to judge all the wickedness in the world at some point, but they seem to be in some kind of a grace period right now when He's not knocking out all the evil just yet. He's just kind of talking about it. So the disciples are uncertain. When is this day of reckoning going to come? When's the final day of justice going to happen? Jesus does not answer that one, this question, as directly. He doesn't come back and use this phrase in answers in the rest of the chapter there. He does speak of the end of the age at the very end, after His resurrection. That's the next time we hear the phrase end of the age. That's when Jesus says, "And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." So we know then that the end of the age occurs sometime after Jesus' resurrection, right? Wrong. Hebrews 9:26. This is the only other passage in the Bible that uses this phrase, end of the age. Says that Jesus died for our sins in the end of the age, during the end of the age. So this understanding, again, trying to understand from the way Scripture uses these phrases, seems to be that the end of the age was inaugurated in Jesus' first coming, but it's not over until some point in the future. It's a slow transition rather than a quick change between the ages. The Greek word ion, which we get our English word eon from, King James translates that world. Ion is the age. And in the Bible, there seem to be three categories of ages. There's the ages past, where the Old Testament prophets delivered the Word of God in the ages past. Then there's the present age, and Jesus speaks of the present age as current to Him. Paul speaks of the present age as current to him. And then there is the age to come, which includes eternity. Matthew 12:32, Jesus speaks of, if anyone speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Mark 10:30, he will receive the now in the present age and in the age to come eternal life. Now in the present age, you'll receive houses and family as well as suffering, and in the age to come, eternal life. These categories of different ages were in the thinking of the Jesus and the apostles. The apostle Paul indicates that the present age continues after Jesus has ascended into heaven, because in Ephesians 1:21 he also says in this age, and contrasts that with the age to come. He calls it this present evil age in Galatians 1:4. And we have passages like 1 Corinthians 2 and 1 John 2, which speak of this age passing away, fading out. And we see other passages like in Hebrews 6 and 1 Corinthians 10 where there is the future, the age to come has already started. So there's overlap. And we live in this overlap time, this in-between time. So the Jews didn't see overlap. They were expecting a quick change. And I think this is what motivates some of the disciples' questions. Is they're looking for, you know, when is the snap change going to happen? Because, you know, we're expecting something different to be happening, and it you know, all the evil hadn't gone away yet. But the Messiah is here. What's wrong? What's, you know, what gives? What's the sign that we're going to see this flashpoint of change? My favorite biblical theologian. Gerhardus Voss drew it up this way, and this is the trying to show this concept of overlap between the current age and the age to come, which is inaugurated in the time of Christ and overlaps for a time until a future event. I'm not going to try to get into that future event today. But I think that is that's the way that we can look at it. And of course, the hinge on which the succession of the ages turns is the Messiah. And the Jews, you know, the Jews thought that too. They were looking for the Messiah to be the one that brings that change between the ages. The disciples see that Messiah is here. So we're looking for this change into an eternal golden age to happen. Israel, you know, gain permanent possession of the land. All God's righteous people are going to enjoy blessing. And Jesus answers this by saying, it's not yet. There's much suffering left in this present age. Now, I've taken a lot of time trying to work through these three questions because I think if you start with the wrong question, you come up with the wrong answer, usually. So we want to understand the questions before we get into the answers very deeply. If we think, for instance, that Jesus in chapter 24 is telling us what the 21st century is going to be like, then I think we've got a problem. We'll come up with a different and, I think, erroneous answer, understanding of Jesus' answers and his message. I'm not saying the passage doesn't apply to us. I'm just saying that if we put our own understandings of what some of these words mean and don't try to understand them from the way they were saying them, what they meant when they said them, the situation can become ripe for errors to arise. And that's the very thing that Jesus doesn't want happening. He starts his answers to these three questions by saying, see to it that nobody shall cause y'all to wander astray. We don't want you wandering into errors on this. It says Jesus there. He starts with a command in the present tense. See to it. Continue to keep on the lookout. It's as though he's saying, you guys were looking at that temple. That's what was filling your vision. That's what you were looking at. It was dazzling, but I'm telling you, use your eyes to discover false prophets so that you're not led astray, that you're not misled, you're not deceived. And in so doing, I want you to protect the sheep that I'm entrusting to your care. Protect them from those wolves so that the sheep don't wander off either. The Christians under your care. Don't get distracted. Keep your eyes in the right place, not on the temple, but on Christ and the truth, so that you can know false doctrine from true. It's a lot like Jesus' earlier command in chapter 16 when he says, watch out for and keep away from the leavening of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He continues in verse 5, for many will come using my name saying, I am the Christ, and they'll cause many to wander astray. I thought Matthew Henry did a good job of listing some of the fulfillments of that some of the different historical sources which bear out the truth of Jesus' prophetic statement here. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, speaks of several such imposters between this and the destruction of Jerusalem. There was a Theudas that you may remember reading about in Acts chapter 5. There was a Dosthenes, who said he was the Christ foretold by Moses. That's cited in Origen's tract against Celsus. In Acts 8, we have the guy in Samaria, Simon Magus. He was in Crete, wasn't he? Who pretended to be the great power of God. He was some kind of a messianic figure. Josephus also mentions a Bar Kokhbus, who arose about 100 years after Christ and had quite a following. Matthew Henry cites a history by Sir Paul Rico in the mid-1600s that mentions a Sabbati Levi who set up for Messiah in the Turkish Empire and caused a lot of excitement among the Jews until his folly was made manifest. He also notes that the Pope of the Roman Catholic religion is set up to be the Christ. He is the vicar, the vicarious presence of Christ. That's what he claims to be. And thus, a rival, an antichrist. And to Matthew Henry's list, we could add from those in history more recent, Annie Besant and Mary Baker Eddy that started the Church of Christ Scientists, the Sun Myung Moon and the Moonies, Unification Church. Seems like Jim Jones or David Koresh, or maybe both of them, claim to be the Messiah to their followers. And the flow of these imposters has not ceased since 70 AD. They continue to be a characteristic of this in-between time in which we live. Luke 21:8 adds that the false prophets will say not only that they are the Christ, but also that the end is really close. It's near. Have you heard that before? The Jehovah's Witnesses started around a man that claimed that Christ was going to return in 1914. Seventh-day Adventists and many others have done the same thing, predicting, you know, it's almost the end. It's almost the end. It's going to be on this date. I remember as we were approaching 1988, the 88 reasons why Christ is going to come back in 1988, and that caused some excitement. I can't remember who did that. I don't remember if it was Harold Camping or somebody else. And it seems like that same person came back again, has come back again maybe once and maybe more, the 2004, and there was another one maybe in 2012. It's people are constantly saying, oh, we're about, you know, the end's about here. I like Matthew Henry's quote here. Those that are most inquisitive concerning the secret things which belong not to them are most easily imposed upon by seducers. This is a distraction. Predicting the end time is going to always distract Christians from keeping their eyes on Christ. We may not be distracted by looking at it. Well, there are many people distracted over the whole concept of a physical temple in Jerusalem and when it's going to be reestablished. I believe that's a distraction, taking their eyes off Christ. Similar thing to predicting the date of the second coming. This can be a distraction. People get so wrapped up in this, and it's all they think about. And they miss many important things in the rest of the Scriptures. Don't get distracted by end time guessing games. Don't follow somebody who's not following Jesus. And there's maybe a third problem that could be encompassed in this, and that's have you ever heard anybody say, "The Lord told me"? And it was based on nothing more than the thinking in their head. I'm not saying it's impossible for the Lord to communicate directly with us. But I'm saying this gets abused a lot. A lot of people have thoughts that came out of their own heads, and they tell other people, the Lord told me such and such. That kind of stuff is going to lead people astray if you pay attention to that. It's an abusive use of the Lord's name and authority. Don't follow these false teachers. They'll distract you from where your eyes should be. Verse 6. Y'all are about to hear of wars and hearsay about wars. Keep seeing to it that y'all don't keep being startled, for it's necessary for all things to happen. But the end is not yet. This command in verse 6, use your eyes to watch and keep watching, is very, very much like the synonym used in verse 4. Look out. Watch out for these false prophets. Watch out now for fear-mongering. Watch out for fear and anxiety that can take your eyes off Christ, because there's going to be a lot of scary stuff happening around the world, Jesus is telling his disciples, and it's still happening in our world today. A lot of scary things, and we need to be careful that those things don't take our eyes off Christ either. You're going to hear wars, rumors about conflicts, which may or may not be actual wars. Don't cry out in alarm or fright every time you hear of a new spate of killings. Don't let your heart be troubled over it, because fear and anxiety can take your eyes off Christ. Why? The reason Jesus gives is interesting. It's because these wars are not accidents. They must be. They must take place. They must come to pass before the end. What is it that could make something so inevitable that it has to come to pass? I suggest that it's the will of God that makes these things inevitable. Because God wants them to happen. They're going to happen. And therefore, you should not allow yourself to become terrified, because Jesus is in control of what's happening, even the calamities that are happening. We can be free from anxiety when we realize that God is sovereign and that everything that happens is under His control. The disciples needed to know that the apostate Jews of their day would be punished for rejecting the Messiah. That was God's just and righteous decree, and they shouldn't get too upset about that. It's, God's in control of what's going on here. When the Romans come in to destroy Jerusalem, this is God's just and righteous judgment, which He has decreed before. Don't come unglued over this. God's in control. Even today, just because everybody's killing each other doesn't mean it's the end of the world. And it's not a reason to throw up our hands in despair. I like what the ancient preacher Chrysostom said about this in his homily on this passage. He says, he speaks not of battles only, but also of plagues sent from God, famines, pestilences, earthquakes, showing that the wars also He Himself permitted to come upon them, and that these things do not happen for no purpose, according to what has beforehand been the custom course of things among men. They proceed from the wrath on high. The calamities are not purposeless accidents. They are under the sovereign control of God. We may not be able to understand how on earth can that be just, but we can trust that they are under His control. Matthew Henry had a good comment here. Hopefully you can see that through the graphics there. The consideration of the unchangeableness of the divine counsels which govern all events should compose and quiet our spirits, whatever happens. Now, there's a lot more that can be said, even about this verse and the immediately following ones, but I'm going to have to wait on that. I noticed as I have looked at how other preachers have preached through this passage, they all have very long introductions, because this passage requires a lot of setting up, and they all jump around a lot because there's so many connected thoughts that go through the whole chapter that have to get tied together. And you can't present it all in one sermon. So I'll plan to pick up next week here where we left off, and kind of apologize that it seems like an abrupt cutting off point. But I hope that the main point has come through as I've been looking at trying to understand the meanings of these verses and communicate this. What's the main point? The first main point to remember is, don't take your eyes off of Christ. Be careful not to be impressed or to come unglued over earthly happenings, earthly projects, whether it be a grand building project like Herod's temple, or some grand catastrophe which caused lots of people to die, or grand leaders with charismatic personalities, grand business ventures that would be an exciting way to make a bunch of money, grand theatrical performances and CGI effects that are very entertaining, grand schemes by charitable organizations or government organizations to fix poverty or fix whatever the world's problems are. Remember that the end of all these things is coming, and it's all going to burn. Matthew Henry said, the most beautiful body will shortly be worm's meat, and the most beautiful building will become a ruinous heap. These things are not going to endure. The kinds of things that we typically become very obsessed with are not going to endure for eternity. Instead, let us keep our eyes fixed on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We can do that by reading His Word, the Bible. We can do that by praying, turning our thoughts to where He is, seated at the right hand of God, where He is preparing to return at some point in the perfect timing to take us to heaven.